Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can spend and the fun we can have together. And we pray, Lord, that as we look into your word, that you'll help us, guide us, direct us, and show us these truths that are in your word and help us to retain them and to use them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We're going through Christ's life. And today we're talking about his middle years. And there's really not a whole lot about his middle years unless you're reading heretical writings. They don't talk about much except at 12 years old. There are some that talk about him going to the riverside, forming some, taking the mud and forming little sparrows, and then clapping his hands, and the sparrows come to life, and you know, things like that. So there's a lot of
just method.
He was trying out some things. So there are a number of just kind of weird writings that talk about the life of Jesus outside of the Bible, but none of those really are trustworthy. Last week we talked about the birth of Christ, and what did Mary and Joseph end up doing? You know, they remember they went down to Egypt, and perhaps they stayed in Bethlehem from the time of Jesus' birth until the visit of the Magi. This was kind of the second option we had talked about a little bit, as to what might have happened. Instead of going back up north, they stayed in the Bethlehem area, because when they went down to Egypt, remember that the angel told them to go back to Israel, but Joseph was afraid because of the king that was there in the Judea area, making it sound like that that's where they came from, and that's where they were staying for that period of time, and they were thinking of going back out of Egypt into the Judea area. And it's from that point, then, that they ended up going up to Nazareth. And we can see that if we look at Matthew 2, verse 22, and actually 21. So Joseph got up, he took the child, his mother, and came into the land of Israel, out of Egypt. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. So he wants to avoid that area. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. And he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. And this was a fulfillment of Scripture. So then if you go over to Luke, you could see, Luke 2, how it kind of fits together. In Luke 2:39, there would have to be a large gap of time in this period. And verse 39 says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. Now this is according to the law. Mary went through a purification period, and then after that time, then they went down to Egypt. After they performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. So, if they indeed stayed, if they were going to settle in Judea, so if they never went back to their hometown, there would have been a huge gap here. So they would have come from Galilee, they would have gone down to Bethlehem for the census. They would have stayed in that area, perhaps with Elizabeth, or they got a house of their own or something down in the Judea area. They would have stayed there for a year or so, maybe until, maybe shortly after Mary was done with her purification and the king's decree went out to kill the children, is when they ended up going down to Egypt. Then when they came back, he was going to settle, but decided not to, and then went back to Nazareth. In other words, then this verse we just read in Luke, there would have been a huge gap there, maybe a couple years or so, that was unaccounted for, or that it just kind of skipped over some details. The other way to look at it is after the birth and after Mary's purification, that they went back to Nazareth, but then were told to flee to Egypt and then come back. But because of the way Matthew states it, it almost sounds like they stayed down in Judea, and then they went down to Egypt and were going to return to Judea, but then go back up. So now Jesus, we're going to see him at the temple. And it's actually Luke is the only one that talks about this. So even though we're going through Matthew, I think it's important to see his, as he's growing up, some of the things that he's doing. And it also portrays him Luke looks at him as a man, as a human, and so we're seeing him as a human, and he's going to be confronting the leaders of Israel. And so this is the only thing we know about him between 2 years and 30 years, is that little story that we see in Luke 2:40. So I'm going to read that, and we can just get an idea of what he's doing. So the visit to Jerusalem. And when it says a visit to Jerusalem, they would have been up in Nazareth. And of course, then they would come every year. They were required to come into Jerusalem. Actually, there were three times in the year that they were required to come to Jerusalem, and the Passover, and two more times. So I'm not real sure what feasts they were. Offhand, I just don't remember. But Passover is one of those feasts that they'd all have to come to Jerusalem. I think Pentecost was another one, because there was a lot of people in that area in Jerusalem at Pentecost, because the Jews had to come in from around the area and come in there. And then there was one more feast. And so the parents who were righteous were following the law, and they would have to make the trek to Jerusalem. And they'd have to do it to offer up sacrifices and fulfill what the law required of them to do. Verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now imagine all these people coming from all around, and here your 12-year-old kid is off somewhere. They don't know where he is. They maybe assume that he was with a relative or something, but we can imagine that mom was quite worried eventually when they discovered that Jesus was gone. But his parents were unaware of it. Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but supposed him to be in the caravan. So we know that there's a lot of people coming down together. And they do that for safety, because otherwise, if you're walking alone, you're going to be mugged. There was a lot of bad people there on that road that would coming into Jerusalem. And so they were looking for him in amongst the relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, imagine 3 days looking for this kid, they were probably kind of ticked off at him, because he's going off on his own, sitting in the temple in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" So they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So, very interesting story. And knowing that this is God, who is in the temple, talking to the church leaders there, shooting questions at them, and he is, as it says, growing in wisdom and in stature. So he's growing in his physical self, of course. And in his wisdom, he's accumulating wisdom and knowledge and understanding these things, and probably sharpening his skills as he's with these leaders of Israel who knew the Old Testament very well. And Jesus obviously was also a scholar, if you will, of the Old Testament. He would pick it up, he would understand it, and he was asking them questions about all these things. So you can imagine that they're wondering why this 12-year-old kid is there asking them these questions, but confounding them. And it says giving them answers. So he knows Scripture forward and backwards.
He wrote it.
Well, he is the Word. I know. And so
he went. You know what I was just thinking? If now 15 years down the road, if some of these Rabbi, said, I remember when you were 12.
Weren't you that kid?
Yeah, you were that kid that came into... And I bet they
might have
remembered him.
That would be very interesting.
Does it only be, 15, 16, 17 years later?
17, yeah. If he was 30, so...
Yeah.
18 years. I'm sure somebody probably kind of connected with it, or...
Yeah.
Because it was probably very out of place.
He didn't feel so good as when he got...
It kind of ticked him off.
Yeah.
Or Jesus kind of ticked him off, and mm-hmm. so they didn't like that. And so as he's at this temple, then, we're seeing how he has a grasp of Scripture and how he's able to astonish them and to answer things that they probably couldn't answer themselves. And so he has a deep, deep understanding of Scripture and how it all fits together. And I believe it's by this time, because of his statement, that he knows who he is from Scripture that he's reading in the Old Testament. Because he's putting together the prophecies, and he's putting together all these things, and he's understanding it. And could you imagine, as he's reading it, saying, wait a minute, this is me. There's got to be a point in time where it clicked. And he starts seeing that all the prophecies, you put Daniel together, and with his understanding, the timeline, he would know that this would be me, this would be around my time. It was Bethlehem that he came in, and he started looking at all these things that are the number of arrows pointing to him would keep increasing. And of course, the Holy Spirit is really helping him to understand too what all these things mean and how they are put together. But imagine though, as he's reading, to think, huh, there had to be a time where he put this together from a human standpoint. And saw who he was. Because by this time, in verse 49, he says, why is it that you were looking for me? Didn't you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? So he knew that there were things that he had to do. And literally, that word house means, literally, he was in the things of my Father. He had to be in the things of his Father. He understood his mission, even at this point. Maybe not fully. Or completely, but he certainly knew that there was something very special that he had to accomplish, and he was doing this for God. And even at this point, he put himself under the Father, and he did this all through his life, but he was still under the... he put his will under the Father, even at this point.
And under Mary and Joseph.
And under Mary and Joseph, and human parents, yeah. Mm-hmm. Because the law required it. Yes.
But he'd be stoned.
Exactly. So he had to, respect them.
Isn't that something where it says that his parents, his earthly parents, did not understand the statement? Yet, okay, you conceive a child miraculously, angels come and tell you what's going on, and you don't connect the dots mm-hmm. 12 years later to say...
It must have been very hard, but I wonder if enough time had passed or enough normality
yeah. mm-hmm.
that they forget who they're dealing with.
Yeah.
You know, but, yeah.
And it says, in fact, though, in verse 51, that he went with them back to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. So he willfully said, I'm going to be not only in subjection to the Father, but I'm going to be in subjection to my parents.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's a nice kid, huh? Yeah. Every parent's dream. Yeah. Yeah. Now, a lot of people think that Jesus had this power within himself, and he had to discover this power and how to use it. And you have to remember that when Christ was laying in the manger, that was the second person of the Trinity. There was not a divine side sitting in heaven watching the human side laying in a manger. They didn't split like that. He was literally and actually the second person of the Trinity. When that sperm and egg came together, that was God the Father, the Son. That was the second person of the Trinity contained in that sperm and egg. But at the same time, while he was forming in Mary, or while he was laying in the manger, or while he was on the cross, he was holding these things together. He was holding the manger together. He was holding the cross together. He was holding the nails together. And so we have this combination, the man-God. We have this 100% man. He didn't look any different than anyone else. Any doctor would have checked his blood and checked anything else and would have seen that he's as human as anybody else. There's nothing that indicates that there was anything special about him outside of him, what he said and could do. From every indication, he was human. But he was also 100% deity. And so we have these two natures wrapped up in a single person. And that's the problem, is trying to get your, you know, mind wrapped around this idea that, you know, especially this little baby, that was the second person of the Trinity. The one who created heaven and earth, the one who was the, we see throughout the Old Testament coming to Moses in a human form, but yet that wasn't Jesus. That was a form he took on. But he had, at this point, was still, that was all deity. He didn't have this man part, but he appeared as a man. But he literally became a man in this part, and so at his birth, or at his conception. And so we have Jesus as we see him, and he presents himself as man, but yet at the same time, behind that is that God. The deity part of him that is just a part of him. So he's 200%. He's got 100% man, 100% God, and in our minds we can't comprehend that any more than we can the Trinity. In the Trinity we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each one is completely God, but yet together they are God. They work together as God. They are one, but yet there's three. You know, and how do you understand that? It's impossible. But yet Scripture presents them as that, and presents them as each person as a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. Christ is a person, and God the Father is a person. So these are things that we can't understand, but Scripture makes clear that this is how they are presented. And so when we see Jesus doing things that are outside of the realm of what people can do. For instance, John 4:18, we see here, it says, the woman answered, this is what Jesus is with the woman at the well, and Jesus answered her, "You've correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Now, how did he know that? Could his humanness, out of his humanness, could he have known that? He's not able to read minds, but he put himself under the subjection of the Father, and I believe it was the Holy Spirit who was the one who gave him everything he needed and the ability to do things.
Not the gift of knowledge.
Oh, yeah, this is
that they had.
That's right.
That background.
And Peter demonstrated that same thing with Ananias and Sapphira, when he knew, well, you sold land and didn't give all the proceeds here, and you lied about it to the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's exactly it. So the disciples were doing the same thing, relying on the Holy Spirit, just as Christ did. In fact, that's where we find out the Holy Spirit is God and the Holy Spirit, because when he talks to, I think it's the man, and he says that you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and then when he talks to the woman, he said you've lied to God. Well, which one did he? Well, they're both the same. Or if we go to Matthew 11:21, we'll see again where Jesus is able to do things that humans just don't do. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Well, first of all, he's doing a lot of miracles because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So apparently he knows even what would happen if certain events happened in a different way. If they had gone and witnessed to Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Well, how does Jesus know that they would have? Well, this goes back because he's deity, but I believe he's shielding that. He's putting himself fully under God the Father, and the Holy Spirit is the one who's dealing and working in him and through him, allowing him to do these things. And I believe there's just one time that he kind of drew back the curtain, if you will. And I kind of visualize that in this God-man, Jesus, that he put a veil between the deity and the human part so that deity wouldn't show but was never compromised. So what he does in the Transfiguration, he basically pulls that curtain back a little bit and they can see who he really is, just a little glimpse of who he is. Then I always think of the Wizard of Oz. It was kind of the opposite. They pulled the curtain back and found it was just a man. Well, here he's pulling the curtain back and they're finding out that, oh, this is God. And he's showing them exactly who he is. And you remember John in Revelation, when he sees Jesus and he sees him as the glorified Jesus, he falls flat on his face. He says, well, you know, he was just overwhelmed with seeing who Jesus was. So at this point, he's giving up not his deity. He's not giving up his godhood in any sense, but it's a veiling of that godhood. Now, this is where we get to the kenosis and the hypostatic union. The kenosis is really just, if we go to Philippians 2, we'll see that term used. And I'm sure you're familiar with what it's saying here. So Philippians 2:6 talks about Christ and when he comes to earth. And he says that who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It wasn't something to reach for because he was already there. He was already equal with God. He was God. Verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And so the emptying of himself is the kenosis. So now we have to figure out exactly, well, what did he empty himself of? There's a lot of disagreement or a lot of discussion about exactly what he emptied himself of. Some would say he emptied himself of his divinity. So he gave up his divinity and he put the human down on earth while the divinity is separate from the human. Scripture does not accept that. So even though he became man, he never stopped being God. He was always God, and he never violated that. Others say he emptied himself of his attributes. So in other words, I'm God, I'm showing myself as a human, but I'm not going to show people my miracles that I'm doing through myself. I'm going to allow God to work through me. And again, that's not true either. So he didn't empty himself of his attributes in any way. He never stopped in any way being God when he became a human. So there's some very fine lines kind of being drawn here in trying to understand just what he did. Others think Jesus the human was on earth while the divine was in heaven, and of course that is not the case either. According to Colossians 1:19, in fact, let me just read that. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And all the fullness has to do with his godhood. So in other words, he never gave anything that has to do with God up or violated who he was or weakened who he was. And we can see that from the divine was not residing in heaven while the human was on earth. It was Jesus who was the second person of the Trinity. And Scripture says that he is the Godhead. So when he's Jesus, he is also part of the Godhead. But he's got these two natures now that he's got the man side and the God side that somehow reside together, even to this day. He was forever changed because he has the humanness along with his divine side. So when we see him, as John saw him, he saw his humanity, saw him in his humanity. So that's
the veil's lifted now.
Without the veil. So he was able to see that.
Deity.
Yeah.
Conscious.
Right. Yeah. We didn't see him just as a man. Colossians 1:16-17, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And so he's still the creator. That little baby lying in a manger is the creator of the universe, which is really hard to understand. How could he do that? We don't know. And 1 Timothy 3:16 says, he, God, who was revealed in the flesh. And that's about as clear as you can be, is that God has revealed himself in the flesh of Jesus Christ. So that's God lying in the manger. So he willingly limited himself by not revealing his glory to the world when he presented himself as a human. And he didn't give up his glory, but was veiled. And so that's, to me, the easiest way to understand it is a veiling. Where we just don't see that part, and he willfully hid that portion from us so that we would see only the human side when he was on earth. And we see that also when he goes back into heaven. I don't have that here. In John, I don't think I put that verse. And I don't remember the exact chapter, but when he receives his glory back, I want to say John 10 or 17. Oh, do I have it here? Or are you just very smart?
No.
Oh. Okay, I thought I had it in here. So in John 17:5, he says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So we see that he, by this veiling, that he, in a sense, was brought low. And we know that in Philippians we see him brought low. He humbled himself and so on. We see Psalm 22, he calls himself a worm as he's on the cross because he's in such a low position. And he's despised and rejected of men. And so he was the lowest of all humans, in a sense, coming from the heights of heaven. And then he's going to be glorified once again as he goes back into heaven. Then when he ascended into heaven, I said, he stopped veiling his glory. So Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And I mentioned Philippians 2 and about him going low but then being brought up again. And then the verse that I was looking for there for a second that Mike pointed out, John 17:5. It gives a summary of what Christ's life was. Now, that brings up the hypostatic union. And the hypostatic union is just how people try to understand how these two natures can live together and work together. The kenosis is how he gave up his glory, he veiled this himself. But we have now the idea of the hypostatic union, that is, how does Christ the man, or God the man, and God the deity, how do these reside together? And this is man trying to understand how these work together. Here's what Strong says. The Orthodox doctrine, promulgated at Chalcedon 451, holds that in the one person, Jesus Christ, there are two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, each in its completeness and integrity. And that there are two natures are organically and indissolvably united, yet so that no third nature is formed hereby. In brief, to use the antiquated dictum, Orthodox doctrine forbids us either to divide the person or to confound the natures. What they're saying is that, one, the two natures are distinct and unchanged. So we know that Jesus the man is distinct from Jesus deity. It's not a blending. The two natures did not blend into a single nature. So we don't have a brand new nature being formed. So if you take salt and pepper and mix it together, you have two distinct things that never blend. But they're really not one. And so if you take salt and pepper and mix them together, that does not describe or is an example of Christ in his deity and humanity kind of blended together into one. Well, it's not blended. They're still distinct, but yet they're not the same. It's not, what happened was God, who was God, took on humanity, but he's still God. So salt and pepper put together, it's still not all salt, but yet he's still all man and he's still all God. In other words, we can't understand these concepts. It's impossible for us to fully understand. The other way to look at it is, the two natures blended into a single water is oxygen and hydrogen. Well, if you take those two components, what happens? And add a little energy, you end up with water. Or if you take sodium and chloride and you put them together, you get salt. Well, you get a whole new compound, completely distinct from the two older compounds, and that also does not describe what happened to Jesus. He's not a whole new thing that came because of adding this humanity to his nature. All I'm saying is we just can't understand it, and we have to accept it, that these things happen. Now, Jesus voluntarily humbled himself. And I probably should say the second person of the Trinity humbled himself, to be more precise, because Jesus was not around until after he was born. When we see Jesus, some people talk about Jesus in the Old Testament, or that's not really true. It's really the second person of the Trinity that's showing up, and not Jesus. And he makes himself a little lower than the angels. We see that in Hebrews 2:9. He made himself a servant, became obedient in Philippians 2:5-8. He put himself under the Father and allowed the Father to work through him, and he did nothing without the direction of the Father. And so we can see that time and time again where he's depending upon the Father. Before he chose the disciples, he went up all night and prayed, and it was the Father who he's taking direction from when he chose his disciples. And we see this time and time again. This is how he could be born a helpless baby, grow in wisdom and stature. He was not aware of who he was when he was born. So there must have been a time when he discovered his destiny as Messiah. And we talked about that already. Basically, what we're saying, most of this teaching is saying we can't understand what this is. But these concepts, you have to, I think, if you kind of get a hold of it and understand it, you can see that if somebody comes up with some bad doctrine about Christ and he's two distinct things that are stuck together now, that's not true. And there's a blending of his deity and his into a whole new creature, well, that's not true either. So this little kid Jesus, who was born, discovered his own deity, had to discover all these things, and he's the one that was through these concepts that man tries to describe and understand, this is who this baby is, or who that was born in a manger. And as we think about that at Christmas, it's like these, it just adds another dimension to Christmas, because thinking about who he was and what he did and the sacrifice he took in limiting himself voluntarily. And even now, I think there's even a limitation because of the humanness that he has taken on right now, where he's voluntarily kind of limiting himself in this certain form that John recognized when he went into heaven. And so there seems to be an eternal change from this point that he did just because of his love for us. And as he came as this baby, that baby who later went to the cross, he had to discover what his mission was and what his purpose was. And he willfully surrendered completely to the Father. Even though in the garden he said, if there's any way this cup could pass from me, but there wasn't. And he had to go to the cross. He willfully went to the cross. It was God the Father who was willing to send him to the cross. It was the Son who was willing to go to the cross. The both of them had agreed that this was going to happen. And so I think as we think about that in this Christmas, it should hopefully add another dimension to this Christmas season in between Santa and gifts, somewhere in there. So it should add a dimension that kind of makes you stand in amazement as to what Christ did for us.